Amen. It's good to see everyone here today. So let's get into the Word. Perhaps one of the hardest jobs in the world is being a judge. One of the reasons being a judge is so difficult is because the judgments that you make come under scrutiny. Every judgment you make is put under a microscope, and people will either agree or disagree with your judgments. People who agree with your judgments, you know, it's fine, you don't cause any trouble. But people who disagree with your judgments often say something. They're going to bring up issues. They're going to criticize you. And so what ends up happening is that judges themselves are often judged. When a judge becomes a bad judge in the eyes of the people, what happens? Well, they have to fight off a lot of criticism, as I said, but sometimes they lose their ability to do their job. If people lose faith in a judge and don't believe that the judge can do his or her job correctly, that judge is sometimes removed from that position. There was a Canadian judge named Robin Camp, and he was presiding over a sexual assault case in 2014. And during the trial, he consistently showed bias and disdain toward the victim. She was a 19-year-old woman, barely an adult. And during the trial, he actually said several very disrespectful things to her. At one point, he even blamed her for her own rape. And so Judge Camp's behavior was so abhorrent that he was put under review and then later found to be unfit for the bench. And so he was removed from that office by the Canadian Judicial Committee. On a lighter note, a different example, Mariah Carey and Ellen DeGeneres, we all know them, right? Very successful women in their own fields. But as American Idol judges, they were very lacking. It's kind of surprising. You would think that Mariah Carey, you know, one of the greatest singers of our generation, you would think that she would be a great judge, but she proved that not all performers are great judges. So Mariah Carey, she was on American Idol for one season. She just could not focus. She could not focus on the contestants. She was just more focused on herself, and she couldn't give very good constructive feedback. And Ellen DeGeneres, you know, great talk show host, but she proved that she knows nothing about music, you know. So these two women, even though they were very successful, only lasted one season on that show. So being a judge is hard. Even though we know being a judge is hard, for some reason, though, we put ourselves in the judge's seat all the time. We make ourselves judges by judging others. Do you realize that? Whenever we judge someone else, we are putting ourselves in the judge's seat. And we're making ourselves judges. And when we make ourselves judges, when we pronounce judgment on others, the truth is we are actually pronouncing judgment on ourselves. And we're oblivious to this fact. And so we go on being judgmental. We go on passing judgment day after day after day. What then do you think will happen when we die and we eventually face the judgment of God? Being a judge is a very difficult and a very precarious position. It is a position that should not be entered into lightly. And that's why it's so important for us to be careful. We must be careful on how we judge one another. This is the topic that we'll be learning about today. And through our passage, we will see what it means to pass judgment on another person and why we should avoid this as much as possible. So turn with me to Romans 14, verses 1 to 12. Romans 14, 1 to 12 is our main passage. We're going to look at it section by section. So let's start with verses 1 to 4. First four verses. The Apostle Paul writes, "As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. All right. In the first four verses, Paul is describing two types of people for us. One is weak in faith, and the other is strong in faith. Now, the word strong, I know, is not mentioned in the passage, not mentioned in these verses, but it is strongly implied. So there's those words, weak in faith and strong in faith. And I need to explain these two terms. Weak and strong can be confusing if we don't understand it right. So what does Paul mean by them? When Paul writes about strong and weak faith, he's not talking about the strength of their faith. He's not talking about the strength of their convictions or the strength of their assurance of salvation. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about the kind of faith, the kind of faith that they have. So what is weak faith? Weak faith is the kind of faith that makes people believe that they must abstain from many things. People with weak faith, they believe that their faith leads them to stay away from things. Their faith prohibits certain behaviors or certain actions. Now, strong faith, on the other hand, is a kind of faith that makes people believe that they can do anything as long as it's not sinful. All right? People with strong faith, they believe that they have freedom, they have liberty to do basically anything under the sun as long as it is not sinful. All right? So those are the two groups of people that we're dealing with here. And so Paul tells those with weak faith not to pass judgment on those with strong faith. Okay, so when people with weak faith who are abstaining from many things, when they see people with strong faith doing anything, you know, just basically living a very free life, enjoying their liberty, they are not to look down on them and say, wow, look at those licentious people. Look at those people. They have no discipline. They have no spiritual maturity. They're not supposed to pass that kind of judgment. And likewise, people with strong faith are not supposed to look down on people with weak faith. So people who believe in freedom, who believe in their liberty to do what, you know, whatever they want to do in Christ, they're not supposed to look at these other people and say, wow, look at them. They're still so old-fashioned. They're so narrow-minded. They're legalistic. They're not supposed to pass judgment on them either or look down on them. So why are we not supposed to judge each other? Why does Paul counsel this? Because verse 3, look what it says. In verse 3, it says, because God has welcomed him. Him refers to both types. God has welcomed those with the weaker type of faith. And God has welcomed those with the stronger type of faith. And so if God has welcomed them, who are we to reject them? That would be putting ourselves in the place of God. That would be putting ourselves above God. So that is something that we should not do. We should not reject someone that God has accepted. Another key reason is verse 4. Verse 4 tells us that each person is to stand or fall by their own master. Their own master is who determines whether they are standing in righteousness or falling in disobedience. And so what this means is that we are all accountable to God for our actions. All right? So if we put all of this together, if we put these points together, we can see the first major lesson from our passage today. And the first lesson from verses 1 to 4 is this. Servants are judged by their masters and by no other. Servants are judged by their masters and no other. In our context today, 21st century Western society, this also includes workers and bosses, right? We're not limiting this to literal slaves and masters, but it includes workers, bosses, superiors, people, you know, who are working under them. So let me give you an example of this, right, just to help us understand this point. We all have to call customer service for various things, right? Let's just say that you're calling customer service for your phone company because you want to switch plans, all right? So you call the person, and then the person that picks up happens to be talking very fast for some reason, right? They're talking very fast, and you know, you're asking questions, and they answer your questions, but they're answering your questions really, really quickly. And they're just trying to move on and trying to push you to, you know, toward the end and trying to conclude the call. And, you know, you feel very rushed and you feel a little bit uncomfortable during the call. And so at the end of the call, you know, sometimes they have a little survey that you can, you know, fill out. So you take the survey and you give that customer service representative a very low grade, okay? 1 out of 5 stars or something, right? You're like very, very, talks very fast. I felt very rushed. I felt like, you know, they weren't very courteous to me. Now, that's how you might judge that representative. But what if there's another side of the story? What if that representative was part of a department where the vice president, the VP overseeing that department, gave everyone in that department a new priority? And the priority was to increase the volume of calls by 20%. All right, the company decided that for that quarter, they want to increase the volume of calls because that will help their business for whatever reason. And so they told all the customer service teams, take as many calls as you can. Be very, very quick. Be very, very efficient. From the team leader's point of view, what do you think about that representative's performance? You see, you might have felt like, oh, you know, that person wasn't listening to me. He was talking too fast. He didn't really care about me. But from that person's superiors, from the point of view of that person's bosses, he did a good thing. He carried out the company's objectives. He did whatever it took to increase the volume of calls so that the company can flourish. Now, in the end, when it comes to that customer service representative's promotion, whose opinion matters? Whose opinion matters? Is it your opinion as the person who called? Or is it that representative's boss's opinion? It's the boss's opinion that matters. That's what I mean by servants are judged by their masters and no other. If that person's boss thinks he did a good thing, he understands the company's objectives, he's carrying them out, he's being professional, then he will be up for a promotion. It doesn't matter what you think of that situation. And so in the same way, when it comes to Christians, God may have a certain directive for your life for a certain season. He may ask you to focus on something. He may ask you to do something. Maybe it's not very popular. Maybe it doesn't make sense to other people. But if God is asking you to do it, guess what? You should do it. Because ultimately, God is the one who's going to judge you. It doesn't matter what other people think. You know, many people in the Bible understood this. They were in this situation. One person that comes to mind is the prophet Jeremiah. Have you ever read Jeremiah? As a prophet, he had to do very strange things, things that other prophets were not asked to do. God called Jeremiah to prophesy to people, not only through words, but also through actions. Jeremiah was called to take many prophetic actions, and some of these actions are quite bizarre. At one point, God told Jeremiah to take a new loincloth, you know, basically underwear, and basically ruin it, you know, drag it through the mud and put it in a rock and let it get old and take it out again and show people, look at this ruined underwear. I mean, what a weird action, but there was a prophetic meaning behind it. At another point, God told Jeremiah, take a bunch of clay jars and bring them in front of the elders, and then break the jars in front of the elders, right? Imagine what the elders were thinking when this prophet takes some jars and starts smashing it in front of them. What a bizarre thing. And at one point, Jeremiah was even asked to take a yoke You know, a wooden yoke that you're supposed to put on cattle. And he put it over his own shoulders and started walking around the city with a yoke on him. Now, people, what do you think people thought when they saw Jeremiah? They thought he was crazy. They thought, oh, there he is again. Crazy old man Jeremiah. Just ignore him. But what about in God's eyes? In God's eyes, was Jeremiah crazy or was he faithful? He was faithful. And because God saw him as faithful, Jeremiah undoubtedly received a prophet's reward for his obedience. Brothers and sisters, it doesn't matter what other people think of you. What matters is what God thinks of you, because servants are judged by their masters alone. I had to wrestle with this myself from both sides of the issue. You know, several years ago, I was in Toronto. And I was in Toronto by myself. Hannah and I were apart for a couple of months. And I was in Toronto applying for grad schools. And that was a very difficult time for both of us. During that time, you know, I was in a very bad place. Our marriage was not doing very well. It was quite broken. I was very discouraged. I was lost. I didn't know what to do. I wasn't in ministry at the time. And I needed a lot of prayer. And I needed a lot of healing. And so, out of desperation, I called a pastor friend of mine. He recently started a church in Toronto, and I visited that church a couple of times. And I called that pastor friend, and I said, hey, I really need to talk to someone. Can you meet me for lunch? And he said, sure, I'll meet you for lunch. And my plan was to meet my friend and to ask him if he would be willing to meet with me once a week for prayer and for counseling, because I really needed something, someone. I was totally isolated. And so, you know, we met for lunch and we had a pleasant talk. And then I popped the question. I said, hey, you know, this is my situation. I'm in a bad place. Would you be willing to just meet with me, you know, just once a week at a coffee shop or something, just for a little bit of prayer and counseling? You know, I totally expected him to say, sure, yeah, I'll do that for you. I mean, you know, that's kind of like what friends do. That's what pastors do. Totally expected him to say yes. To my utter surprise, he said no. He's like, I'm sorry, I can't do that. I'm like, excuse me? You can't meet with me? And he said, yeah, you know what, Isaac, you know, I would love to. And, you know, thank you for thinking of me. But the truth is, God told me that for this year, because I started my own church, for this year I should focus only on my church members and not meet with anyone outside of the church. So I'm really sorry, but I can't meet with you. And you know, to be honest, I was really hurt. I was really offended by that. For years I thought about that and I just thought, you know, is that right? Was that right for him to turn me away? And you know, now that I look back on it, I realize if God truly told him to focus on his church members and no one else, then that is exactly what my friend should have done. It wasn't easy for him either, I'm sure. It was an awkward position for him. But if he truly heard from the Lord, if the Lord truly told him, don't meet with anyone else outside of the church, then that's exactly what he should have done. Who was I? Who was I to judge my friend? Yeah, I was offended. Yeah, I have my opinions on what a pastor should do. But ultimately, what matters? Is it my opinion that matters, or is it Jesus' opinion that matters? And I realized, my opinion doesn't matter. If Jesus truly told him to do that, then when my friend stands before Christ on the day of judgment, he will have nothing to fear. Jesus will say to him, you did exactly what I told you to do. Good job, my servant. All right? So we have no right to judge other servants. Only God has the right to judge us, because servants are judged by their masters and no one else. Now let's go on and take a look at verses 5 to 9. Let's look at the next section, verses 5 to 9. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God. While the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. All right, now in this section, Paul goes into more detail in the differences between people with weak faith and people with strong faith. Now he's getting into the actual issues. So he gives a couple of examples here. For example, food. People with weak faith feel that there is certain food that they have to stay away from. And the other issue is special days. People with weak faith see certain days as more special than other days. And so on those special days, they feel that they have to do something to commemorate those days. So from these clues, all right, this is just a guess, but this is an educated guess. From these clues, we can guess that the people with weak faith were Jewish Christians. Christians who came from a Jewish background. And so if they grew up Jewish, then they were used to all of these laws. They were used to dietary laws, and they only ate kosher food. You know, they stayed away from pork and shellfish and things like that. And they also had holidays. They had Jewish festivals. They had Sabbaths that they had to commemorate. And so it's not hard to imagine, if you grew up this way, and then in your later years you became a Christian, even though you know that salvation is by faith alone in Christ, even though you know that, out of habit, it still might be difficult for you to let go of your old practices, right? If you never ate pork for 30 years of your life, and then you became a Christian, it may be difficult for you to start eating pork. It's just a preference. Oh, I don't want to eat pork. I just want to keep, you know, my Jewish ways and my Jewish traditions. That's okay, as long as they believe that is not what saves them. You know, they're saved through faith in Jesus, but, you know, they want to keep their Jewish traditions. So we can guess that the people with weak faith were probably Jews. And in contrast, what about the people with strong faith? The people with strong faith, they think that all food is okay. Pork's okay, zebra's okay, crocodile's okay, all food's okay. And they also think every day is special. Every day is the same. You know, it doesn't matter whether you worship on Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, you know, we worship every single day. That's people with strong faith. That's how they think. And the people with strong faith, if we take an educated guess, we're probably Gentile Christians. Christians from a Greek background or, you know, a Roman background. What are we learning here? Paul himself put himself in the strong category, just in case there's any confusion. Even though Paul was a Jewish Christian, in other writings, he puts himself in the strong category. He says, I know that all food is okay. I know that we should live every day to the Lord. Paul is in the strong category. But what is Paul telling us here? He's telling us that what we do or what we don't do is not the ultimate issue. Eating pork is not better than not eating pork. Observing All Saints Day, which is November 1st, observing All Saints Day is not better than not observing All Saints Day. Some churches observe it, some churches don't. What we do or don't do is not ultimate. You know what is ultimate? It's doing things with conviction and a heart of worship. That is ultimate. It doesn't matter what you do or don't do, but if you do it, if you don't do it, do it with a heart of conviction and worship. That is what matters. So take a look at verse 5. Verse 5 tells us that we must be fully convinced in our own minds of what we do. Fully convinced. Do you know what it takes to be fully convinced? It takes information. In order to be convinced about something, you have to be informed about something. Amen? How can you be convinced about something if you're ignorant about the issue? So we have to be fully convinced in our own minds. And then look at verses 6 and 7. Verses 6 and 7 tell us everything we do ought to be done for the Lord. That's worship unto the Lord. All right? So let's talk about meat. Meat and vegetarianism and veganism and fruitarianism and all of these different diets, you know, it's an issue today. It's a very important issue today, just like it was in Paul's day. In Christ, we have freedom to eat whatever we want. We have freedom to eat according to our beliefs and according to our convictions. And so if you are a Christian, you can eat meat, but you can also be a vegan. You know, I've had to catch myself on this. You know, I'll admit I love meat, and I'll admit I don't understand the vegan lifestyle that much, right? And so in the past, I've said some things about vegans, you know, that are probably not very nice, and I've passed judgment on vegans, and you know what? I have to repent of that. I have to repent of that, you know? Because if I have a brother or a sister who is a Christian and he or she chooses to be a vegan for the right reasons, you know, out of deep conviction and out of worship to God, then I have no right to judge that person. So here's the deal with meat. If you eat meat, okay, then do it with conviction. All right? No, I'm being serious. I know this sounds funny, right? If you eat meat, okay, do it with the conviction that meat is good. Right? I'm really speaking my language here. This is very easy for me to preach, right? Meat is good because God gave all food, all green plants and all living animals for us to eat as meat. Right? You can read that. Genesis chapter 9, right? So, do it with that conviction and do it with joy and thanksgiving in your heart. Right? Because God gave you this gift. Meat is a gift. So eat it with joy and conviction in your heart. That is how a Christian eats meat. All right. But now I have to argue the other side. It's a little harder for me, but still, this is just as true. If you choose not to eat meat, how do you do that as a Christian? How do you abstain from meat as a genuine Christian? Is it possible? Yes, it is possible. You see, this is how you do it. In the same chapter, Genesis chapter 9, and all throughout the Bible, we can see that God loves His creation. He loves His creation. He cares for animals. When God made a covenant with Noah, He actually included animals in that covenant. God said, I will not destroy humankind, and I will not destroy animals again with a flood. And when you look at Leviticus, you look at the Old Testament law, God has laws to protect animals. Animals are not to be abused. They are not to be mistreated. When you are, you know, using an ox to tread your grain, you have to allow the ox to eat some of the grain. So, if you abstain from meat, this is why you do it. You do it because A, God loves His creation. B, God loves animals and He cares about animal welfare. It's in the Bible. C, there is a lot of abuse in the meat industry. There is. Okay, even as a meat lover, I have to admit, there are some abuses. There are some things that need to be improved in the way that animals are treated. And so if you as a Christian care about this issue, and you know that God cares about the issue, then you can stand up as a Christian and say, I am not going to eat meat because God is not pleased with the way that we are treating His creation. He is not pleased with the way that we are stewarding this resource. And so I'm going to stand up as a silent protest, as a way of, you know, educating people about this need. And you do it to please God. That is how you become a vegetarian for the Lord. All right? And of course, there's a health issue as well, right? If you want to say, you know, God wants me to be healthy, so I'm going to stay away from meat for my health. So I can live for the Lord. I can live a long and healthy life serving Him all of my days. That's how you do it. Conviction and worship. You guys starting to get this? All right? So this applies to so many issues. Any issue you can think of. You know, when I was writing this sermon, my mind was just being flooded with issues. Think about the way we dress. Okay? Some people, they love to dress up when they go to church. Right? You know, a lot of denominations, you know, they teach you, when you go to church, put on your Sunday best, right? I'm talking suit and tie and a nice fancy hat, you know. You come to church wearing your Sunday best. Why? Because you want to honor God, right? Because He's your King. If you're meeting the president, you're not going to wear, you know, cutoffs and flip-flops, or you're going to wear some nice clothes if you're meeting the president. Well, God, He's greater than the president. He's greater than any king. So if we're going to meet God in His house, why not dress up for it, right? And so some people, some denominations, they say, wear your Sunday best when you come to church. And if you do it with conviction, and you do it out of a desire to worship God, then amen. Amen to that. But what about people who don't wear their Sunday best? What about people who come to church wearing t-shirts and shorts and flip-flops? What about them? Can the people who dress up look down on those who don't? Well, it depends. Because you see, there's a way to come to church wearing casual clothes that's pleasing to God. Because people who come to church wearing casual clothes, well, you know, there's different reasons. If they're doing it because they're lazy, then that's not good. But what if they're doing it because this is what they honestly think? They're like, you know what? God loves me as I am. God loves me on my best day. God loves me on my worst day. God loves me whether I am pretty. God loves me whether I am ugly. God loves me, you know, He accepts me as I am. That's the kind of God that I have. You know, He's a good, good Father. I have nothing to fear. He will always accept me. And so when they come to church wearing basically their pajamas, that's their expression of how much they love and how much they trust God. You know? And then they come to church and they celebrate that freedom. They're like, Lord, thank you that I am not under the law. I am not under burden. I can worship you freely. If someone comes to church like that, how can you criticize him? How can you judge a person like that? So whether you dress up or whether you dress down, if you do it with conviction and worship to the Lord, that's all that matters. And I can go on and on and on. Some people sing hymns. Some people only sing newer songs. Same thing. Conviction, worship. Some Christians, you know, there's a denomination called the Seventh-day Adventists, right? And you know, there's a lot of confusion about that denomination. And, you know, if you have questions about them, you know, please come and ask me. I can clarify some things. But one thing about the Seventh-day Adventists is they worship on Saturday. Why? Because they believe that Saturday is the true Sabbath. And so out of their desire to honor that commandment, they worship on Saturday. But most other churches worship on Sunday. Again, some people see one day as important, others see other days as important. So we have to show grace. We have to show mercy when it comes to different values, when it comes to different beliefs. I think one issue that's really important for us in our current society here in America is politics. There is so much division between people on the right and people on the left. There is just so much bitterness between Democrats and Republicans. They cannot talk to each other in a civil manner. Everything that you read from Democrats talking about Republicans or vice versa, it's all just nasty. It is just lies and over-exaggerations. You know, we have both in our congregation. I know. Right? We have people who are Democrats. We have people who are Republicans. Whatever you are, you have no right to look down on the other side. And whatever you are, I encourage you, be informed. Be a Democrat because you believe it's right. Because you believe that is what God would want you to be. And same thing if you're a Republican. You know? We have to understand we stand and fall in front of God alone and no one else. Let me talk about the other issue. Most people in our society today, they do things not out of conviction. They do things not because they are well-informed, but they do things just because. Most people in our society, we just do things just because. We just go with the flow, you know? And so I'll give you an example. You know, I do some editing for a friend in Korea. I edit papers for him occasionally. And, you know, one of the things that drives me crazy is when people put two spaces after periods, all right? You know, have you ever seen this? Where people put two spaces after periods, and it's mostly older people, but, you know, some younger people do this too, people in their 20s. So you have to understand, where does this rule come from, putting two spaces after periods? And if you do this, please listen to what I have to say, all right? Where does this rule come from? It comes from the era of typewriters, okay? We're talking about a long gone era, more than 100 years ago. Typewriters use something called monospace fonts. Monospace fonts means every font, every character is the same width, okay? So because of monospace fonts, you have to put two spaces after periods to separate the sentences so that the sentences are, you know, you can see them one from another. Right? But computers today don't use monospace fonts, mostly speaking. Right? They use something called proportional fonts. So each letter, each character, the width is automatically adjusted by the computer, including the spaces between sentences. So you don't have to put double spaces. The computer will do that for you to make sure everything is readable. All right? But why do people put double spaces? Because that's just how they've always done it, right? Because that's what their teachers told them to do in third grade back in the 1980s, right? You know, it's not informed. I'll give you another example. You know, there most people still believe that in the winter, you have to warm up your car for 3 minutes before you drive up, right? How many of you still do that? I think there's a good number of people. Oh, no one? I know a lot of you do, okay? A lot of you do. All right, and what people don't realize is that warming up your car in the winter has not been necessary since 1985. Okay? Since 1985, fuel injection became standard on most cars, and if you have a fuel-injected car, you do not need to warm it up in the winter. But we still do it. Why? Because that's just what everyone does. Right? That's what our parents did back in the 1970s. Okay? And so most of us, I'm just giving you examples, we simply do things because that's the way that they've always been done. But as Christians, that is not the kind of people we're supposed to be. We are supposed to do things with conviction. And in order to be convicted, we have to be informed. So whatever you're doing, make sure you know why you're doing it. And then do it unto the Lord. That's the most important thing. All right, let's read the last few verses, verses 10 to 12. Let's see the conclusion of our passage. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. Amen. Paul wraps up his argument here by repeating his first point. People with weak faith should not pass judgment on those with strong faith, and those with strong faith should not despise or look down on those with weak faith. And then he says, we are all going to be judged by God. When Jesus comes back on the last day, he's going to judge the whole world. And then verse 12 tells us very clearly that each of us we'll have to give an account to God for how we lived this life on earth. Think about this. There will be a time when each one of us will stand before Christ. We will stand before his judgment seat, and we will have to explain to him all the things that we did. We have to explain to him all of our words, all of our actions, even our thoughts. We have to give an account to God for all of that. So the final point that we take from our passage today is this. We will be judged for our own actions, not the actions of others. We are accountable for ourselves, for our own actions, not the actions of others. What does this mean? It means we cannot blame other people for what we do. We can't. I know that that's the temptation. That is the tendency of human flesh. When Adam and Eve were caught in their sin, what did they do? They blamed each other. She made me do it. He made me do it. That's the tendency. But blaming other people will not stand up on the day of judgment. Okay? Let me give you a scenario. Let's just say that you worked on something, right? Whether at school or whether at your company. You worked on something, but then your classmate or your workmate stole your work. They copied your work and they took credit for it. And then now they're getting praised for something that you did. All right? Now, of course, you protest. You say, no, that's my work. I did that. You know, you try to show evidence, right? You're like, look, this is my draft, right? But nobody believes you. They're like, no. This person, they submitted the work first. You're just jealous. You're just jealous. You're just trying to get credit. Why don't you just go over there and be quiet? And so you're so angry, right? You're like, how could they get away with this? It's injustice. You're so angry, and so you lose sleep over it, and then your heart becomes bitter. You start to think all these bitter thoughts against that person and against all of their friends. And then you start to badmouth that person. You start to slander them, talk behind their back, and then you start write nasty things about them on Twitter. Okay? All these, you know, cheaters never succeed, you know, liars are going to get what they deserve. You know, you're just cursing them 24/7 under your breath. Now, fast forward many years, you've died, and now you are standing in front of Christ on the day of judgment. Now you have to give an account to Jesus for this episode. And Jesus will ask you, why did you say those things against that person? Why did you harbor anger and bitterness against that person? Why were you so hateful? Now here's the question that we must all seriously consider. In that moment, do you think that other person's sin against you will excuse you from your behavior? Will that other person's sin absolve you of guilt? Can you point your finger at that person and say, she made me do it, or he made me do it? Do you think that will justify you before God? Do you think Jesus will hear that and say, okay, that's a good excuse, you're off the hook? That's not how judgment works. Each person will be judged for his or her own actions, not the actions of others. So that person who stole your work, he or she will be accountable for that. They will be accountable for that before God. But you will be accountable for your anger and your bitterness and the things that you said against that person. That's what you're accountable for. If we understand this, brothers and sisters, this is what helps us to maintain a proper fear of the Lord in our hearts. You know, it's important for Christians to have the fear of God. The fear of God is not a bad thing. It's not a bad thing. It's a necessary thing. The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. If we understand how judgment works, then we will live our life with wisdom and the fear of God. Do you realize how unhealthy it is? How immature it is for us to just sit there and obsess over another Christian? You know how unhealthy that is for us to just brood over how awful another person is? You know, just thinking about how stupid or immature or selfish or lazy that person is, just sitting there thinking about another person, that is the most unhealthy, the most immature thing that we could do. That, do you realize, is the same mentality that Satan has about us? Do you realize that? Satan also daydreams about hurting us and seeing our downfall. So when we think negatively about another person, when we wish harm upon them, when we want to see their downfall, we are thinking just like Satan. That's not only evil, that's satanic. That is a satanic mentality. And as Christians, we have to remove ourselves from all wickedness. We must have nothing to do with the ways of Satan. In fact, we are called to do the opposite. We are called to have the mindset of Christ, not the mindset of Satan. Look at these verses. 1 Corinthians 2:16. It says, "For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." As Christians, we are supposed to be operating with the mind of Christ. Also, Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus." We are to have the mind of Christ and operate through the mind of Christ. We are not supposed to think like Satan. But when we focus and obsess over other people's behavior and other people's faith, then we're actually thinking like Satan does. So to recap, what did we learn from our passage today? We learned that servants are judged by their masters and by no one else. We saw that we are to do all things with conviction and a heart of worship unto God. And the third point that we saw just now, each of us will be judged for our own actions and not for the actions of others. So now, what's the big conclusion? If we put